Good morning, everyone. Welcome to you all. It's good to see you all here in church this morning. It's a lovely day, and it's good to be able to enjoy the beauty of creation, and it's good to come together to worship God. Just a few announcements for you this morning, just to remind you of the service this evening at 7 o'clock, and that will be conducted by myself. And then just to say that on this incoming Thursday, there will be no prayer meeting. So we just ask you to note that. And then again, if you could remind others of the fact that the service time has changed for the morning services in July and August from 11:30 to 11. We may get a few stragglers coming in. No pointing the fingers at them or anything like that or embarrassing them if it happens. And then just the last announcement this morning. It's with regret that I have to announce the death of another of our members, Mrs. Laura Gilliland. Laura was in Ailsa Lodge Nursing Home for the last couple of years. She died just last Sunday, and her funeral was on Thursday of last week. And so we extend our thoughts and our prayers to her family circle at this time. So that's all the announcements for this morning. We are here to worship God, and we have lots of reasons why we should want to worship him and express our love and our thanks to him. And our first two songs just highlight some of those reasons. We stand to sing, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." And then we continue with that old but lovely hymn, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." Let's stand together to worship the Lord. We have been thinking about the greatness of our God. And now we have this unbelievable privilege of entering right into his presence through prayer. So let's come to him together. We pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day, for the warmth of the sunshine, for the beauty of your creation, for the blueness of the sky and the sea. All of these things well up within our hearts and make us glad and smile. And yet all of these things remind us of the greatness of your person. It is hard to imagine that you simply spoke and brought all that we know into being. But such is your infinite power. And we realize, as we have been singing, that we are so frail, frail as summer flower that flourish and then blows the wind and it is gone. And we come before you today in our weakness, recognizing all the limitations within us, the limitations of our bodies, the limitations of our minds. And we pray that you would forgive us for those moments when we are so foolish as to question you and to question your love and to question your ways. But we thank you today that despite our frailty, and in spite of our failures, your love is reaching out to us. You welcome us into your presence through Jesus, your Son. And we pray that in these moments that we share together, that you would draw near to us, that you would speak into the quietness of our own hearts the words that we need to hear from you. And that you would draw us to Jesus. That we would want to give ourselves completely to him. And that we would want to walk in his ways. For the glory of his name, we ask it. Amen. Okay, boys and girls, if you'd like to come down to the front of the church, all the boys and girls up to P7. Okay, where are we all going to sit? Right. Could you ones move up this way? And you ones move up. Ah, that's a good girl. You've done it. Could you all move up this way? Yes, come on, Julia. Oh, I have to sit down. You're all looking so summery. And I'm really jealous. I wish I had my shorts on too. But I'm not sure that the congregation could stand the sight of my knees. I think they're lovely knees, but not many other people do. Now, boys and girls, sometimes, not sometimes, every day in life, you have to make choices. And sometimes choices are easy. And sometimes choices are difficult. You kind of don't know how to decide. I remember when my girls were your age, and we would perhaps take them down to the local shop to spend some of their pocket money on sweets. Now, I know that that makes me a bad parent, allowing my children to eat sweets at a young age, but that's what we did. And it was amazing to watch them, because they only had so much money, and there were so many sweets in the shop, and they really struggled to decide which sweets to buy. And they would go, I think I like the look of that one, and they would go to pick it up. And then they would see another one, and they think, I like the look of that one. But if I take that one, I can't have that one. And there's that one up there. How will I choose? And I used to get really bored waiting for them in the shop to make up their mind. Decisions, boys and girls, are sometimes hard to make. Now, sometimes it's easy. I mean, if I go into the shops to buy a packet of potato crisps, there's no decision to make. It's ready salted for me every time. And if there's no ready salted, I just walk out of the shop. It's dead easy. But sometimes there are other choices that aren't so easy. Like, perhaps you're in school and you're with some of your friends, and they're maybe calling another boy or girl a name, and they're making fun of them. And you have to choose, what will I do? Will I join in? And what if I don't join in? Maybe they'll start calling me names as well. Or maybe you know some boys and girls, and they maybe cheat when they're doing their homework or doing their test. Maybe the teacher doesn't see them. And they get good marks, and you think, I'd like to get good marks. Maybe I should cheat as well, and then I would get a star, and maybe get a prize at the end of the week. How do I choose? And then, of course, as you get bigger, there's going to be all kinds of choices for you to make. And it's not always easy, boys and girls, to know the right thing to do. Do you know what we need when we're making choices? It's a big word. It's not a terribly big word, but it begins with W. It's the word wisdom. And the word wisdom means knowing how to make the best choices. And you know where we get wisdom, boys and girls? The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord, and that really means just loving Jesus, is the beginning of wisdom. And so if we want to make the best choices in life, that's how we begin. We begin by loving Jesus and following him. And then we turn to his word and we listen to the advice that it gives us there. And then also we listen to the advice of other people, like our parents, or our Sunday school teachers, or our youth leaders. Lots of choices in life, boys and girls. And I want to tell you, see, when you get to my stage, it doesn't get any easier. Still lots of choices. Sometimes it's really hard to know what to do. And so we need wisdom. We need the wisdom that only God can give. And so we need to turn to him. And we need to seek his help. And we need to trust in him. Okay. I'm going to sing your hymn now. All right? It's one that we haven't sung for a long while. And it's one that reminds us that we want to celebrate the fact that Jesus loves us. And that he's the one who wants to help us to make the best choices in life. And so we're going to sing Jubilate, everybody. Serve the Lord in all your ways, and serving the Lord in all our ways is what helps us to be wise in the choices we make. So let's all stand together and sing together. Well done, everyone. Boys and girls, you can go out to Children's Church, and as the boys and girls are doing that, the offering will be taken up. We come now to our prayers of intercession, and on our prayer line for our Presbyterian Church, we are asked today to remember four small congregations in County Monaghan. First Ballybor, Trinity Ballybor, Curranary and Irvie. They have been vacant for some time. But a new minister, John O'Donnell, is going to be installed there at the beginning of September. As you can imagine, he's a proper minister. He has four services on a Sunday. He's much to be praised. So we're asked to remember John as he settles into the congregation. We're asked to pray for those congregations and their continuing witness in that part of our land. And we also want to pray for our own nation at this time, and pray for the incoming week, and that all the celebrations this week would pass over peacefully. And so with these thoughts, we turn together to God in prayer. We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of the church. You are the one who called the church into being. And you have a heart for your church. You don't sit inside or outside the church in judgment of it, but you sit in our midst, encouraging us to walk in the ways of your Son. And today we want to pray for these Presbyterian congregations in County Monaghan. We know that they are small in number, but we thank you for their witness down through the years. We know that it is a time of excitement for them, with a new minister to be installed in a few weeks' time. We pray for John as he settles into that congregation. And we pray for minister and people alike, that you would strengthen them and enable them to be a witness for you in the communities in which you have placed them. We ask for your hand to be upon the work in those congregations. And we think of ourselves. You have placed us in this community to make Jesus known and to uplift him high. Please strengthen us and enable us that we might be true to our calling in pointing others to him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our province, and we ask for your hand upon us in the week that is ahead. We think of the celebrations that will take place, and we pray that those would be a happy occasion, an occasion where peace will reign, and that you would frustrate the efforts of evil men to turn them into division and to turn them into violence. Guide all who are involved in those celebrations. Direct the members of the security forces as they police them. And we pray that this would be a peaceful and joyful week for us as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue to look together at the book of Acts, and we have reached Acts chapter 21, and we're going to read this morning from verse 17. And I would encourage you to follow it in the Bibles in the pew. It's on page 1118. If you remember from the last time, which is a few weeks back, Paul was journeying to Jerusalem to meet with the members of the church there. He had taken with him a delegation from the Gentile churches which he had founded. And we take up the story in verse 17. Luke is writing, and you will notice that Luke continually through this passage uses the word "we." He's there himself. He's an eyewitness of what actually took place. "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who are living among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then they asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him." We end our reading at verse 36. Keep your Bibles open. I'm going to look at these verses in a few moments and consider maybe what they have to say to us. But before we do so, we stand to sing that familiar hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear." I'm a bit of an armchair critic when it comes to sport. I have plenty of helpful advice for those I'm watching on the television, and I do find it more than a little frustrating when they pay no heed to what I'm saying. This is particularly the case when I'm watching the Irish rugby team, and especially if they're getting beat. My family tell me that I'm not only vocal, but I'm loud. I think I work on the principle, the louder I shout, the more likelihood there is to me being heard. And I know that I can get quite worked up, feel like pulling my hair out if a player is repeatedly making the same mistake or responsible in my eyes for poor judgments. And at the time, it doesn't seem to occur to me that it's so much easier for me sitting in the comfort of my armchair. I face none of the pressures being experienced by the player on the field. I don't have to deal with the weather conditions, the strength of the wind, the slipperiness of the ball, or the coldness of the air. I don't have some huge, giant figure bearing down on me, leaving me a split second to decide what I'm going to do with the ball in my hands, knowing whatever decision I make, I'm going to face a heavy, bone-shaking tackle. I don't have to worry that if I make a mistake, it might have huge implications, not only for myself, but for the whole team. Oh, the joys of being an armchair critic. And I suspect that there is a bit of the armchair critic in all of us. We can be quick to pass judgment on other people. We dismiss our politicians as useless and think to ourselves, if I had the power, gosh, I'd soon sort out the problems there are in education or with the health service. We watch colleagues in work undertaking a project and think to ourselves, I wouldn't have done it that way. We criticize the behavior of other people, knowing nothing of their background or the challenges they have had to deal with in life. And sadly, church people are often considered to be very judgmental, when we actually should be the least judgmental of all. We know that we can do nothing to earn God's favor and acceptance. Our sin deserves his judgment. We are saved by grace. We trust not in our works, but in Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. And this should humble us. We didn't think of ourselves as more worthy or more deserving of God's love than anyone else. And yet we condemn the behavior of those who do not share our faith. We can also pass judgment on fellow believers, criticizing the choices they make and even calling into question the genuineness of their faith. Acts chapter 21 is one of those chapters in the Bible where we are tempted to play the armchair critic. A few weeks back, we looked at the early verses in the chapter. They were mainly taken up with Paul's travel plans to Jerusalem, but we discovered Christians were divided in their opinions concerning Paul's actions. Some believed that he was following the leading of God's Spirit, while others argued he was guilty of a serious error of judgment. He had failed to listen to the leading of God's Spirit and had gone to Jerusalem ignoring the word of God. And whatever troubles and sufferings he faced as a result of that wrong decision could all have been avoided. And when we come to the verses that we read today, we find Paul faced with another decision. He was asked by James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, to take part in a Jewish ritual. The church at Jerusalem was made up of Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They continued with many of their former Jewish practices. Paul was a Jew, but the apostle to the Gentiles. He taught that the Gentiles needed neither to be circumcised nor to keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. They were saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. False rumors had been spread that Paul was suggesting that Jewish believers should abandon their Jewish traditions. It was to allay such fears that James asked Paul to participate in the temple ceremony. Paul agreed to the request. Christians are divided once again on the decision Paul made. Some support his decision, believing it was necessary for the unity of the church. Others believed him to be mistaken, suggesting that he sacrificed the truth of the gospel to maintain the unity of the church. And so as we look at these verses, I want you to try to put yourself in Paul's shoes. What decision would you have made in those circumstances? We know the purpose of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. He had been collecting money from the Gentile congregations to support the poor among the believers at Jerusalem. The gift was to show their support for their fellow Christians and to solidify the bonds of unity between them. Paul also brought with him representatives from each of the congregations. And we read in verse 17, they were warmly welcomed. The next day, the delegation led by Paul met with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Paul reported in detail not what he had done, but what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And we're told in verse 20 that the leaders of the Jerusalem church praised God when they heard the news. We can only assume that it was at this time the gift was presented to the Jerusalem church. What is interesting is that there is no mention of the gift in the passage. It's almost like it didn't happen. And it's been suggested that the gift became part of the church politics of that moment. God had been at work in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews believed in Jesus and, according to verse 20, were zealous for the law. What exactly was meant by this phrase? We're not told. This obviously meant the moral law, but did it also include the ceremonial law? From what followed, it seems likely. James reported that there were rumors circulating that Paul was teaching that Jews no longer needed to practice circumcision or obey the customs of Moses. No doubt those arose from the Jewish opponents that Paul faced in his missionary journeys. And this had created a good deal of suspicion and ill will among the Jewish believers. James was concerned how they would react when they learnt Paul was in Jerusalem. Would there be open hostility towards Paul and his delegation that might lead to a split between the Jewish believing church and the Gentile believing church? And to head off such a possibility, James had come up with a plan. Verse 24, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And he reminded Paul of the agreement that had been made at the church council in Acts chapter 15. Gentile believers were not required to be circumcised or to keep the Jewish law. He wouldn't ask a Gentile to perform a purification rite. But he could see no problem in Paul doing it as he was a Jew. And by his actions, Paul would be helping to maintain the unity of the church. Now, in the end, James' plan failed. When Paul was in the temple, he was spotted by some of his Jewish opponents, most likely from Ephesus. They had seen the apostle with a Gentile believer named Trophimus earlier in the week. The temple in Jerusalem was divided into different courts. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles, which was open to people of all nations. The next court was the court of women. Only Jewish men and women were permitted into this court. It was entered from the court of the Gentiles through a gate. By this gate, there was a sign warning any Gentile that if they entered, it meant certain death. These Ephesian Jews wrongly assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the inner court of the temple. This was regarded as a great sacrilege. Paul was immediately dragged to the outer court of the Gentiles, where the crowd began to beat him savagely, and they would have killed him if the apostle had not been rescued by Roman soldiers stationed in the fortress of Antonia on the corner of the temple area. But here's the issue. How would you have responded to James' suggestion if you were in Paul's shoes? You would obviously want to ask yourself, if by agreeing to take part in this purification rite, am I compromising the gospel? Am I encouraging these Jewish believers to think that keeping the customs of Moses is an essential part of being a Christian? Or do you take the view the Council of Jerusalem had already established that keeping the customs of Moses was not necessary for the Christian? This was not the issue. What was at stake was the unity of the church. So I will forgo my Christian freedom to take part in this ritual for the sake of a greater good. How would you decide? There are Christians who believe Paul made a serious error in judgment. They can't understand why Paul will be part of a ritual that involved making a sacrifice at the temple. He believed that by Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus had made a full and final sacrifice for sin. Why would the apostle continue a practice that Jesus had made obsolete? Was he not detracting from the gospel by supporting these Jewish believers in continuing their Mosaic practices? Others are supportive of Paul. They point out that Paul was not obliged to carry out these Jewish practices. He firmly believed that Christ had set him free from the demands of the law. He didn't consider what James requested as a doctrinal matter, but a cultural matter. And as such, it was a matter of indifference to him. He gave his agreement because he felt it would help to maintain the unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. And in such a situation, we want to know who's right and who's wrong. My honest answer, I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul acted out of a good conscience. He understood the issues involved, and he did what he considered right under God in the circumstances. And in the end, it's not our place to judge his actions. The only one capable of such judgment is the Lord himself. Now, God has given us his commands to direct our lives. We believe that those commands are given to allow us to find the best in life. Whatever excuses we may come up with for ignoring them, when we disobey them, our lives are always the poorer in the long run. It's both wrong and foolish. But as we all know, there are occasions in life when we are faced with choices about which the Bible gives no specific command. And it's not easy to decide the best course of action. We must seek the wisdom of God and the advice of others in making our decision. And in such circumstances, is it possible for two believers to be faced with a similar dilemma, but reach different conclusions as to how they should react? In my last congregation, there was a man called Tommy. He came to faith in Jesus in his 40s. In one of our Bible studies, he spoke of a situation he faced. One of his colleagues was leaving. His workmates were taking him to the bar for a farewell drink. Tommy was invited to come. And in the end, he refused. He felt that it would have been inappropriate for him as a Christian to be seen in such a place. Interestingly, some years before, I faced exactly the same dilemma. Before I returned to study for the ministry, I worked in the computer industry for 3 years. This was back in the 70s, when abstaining from alcohol was regarded as a sign of the genuine nature of your faith. I was the only Christian in a small company of about a dozen people. When a colleague was leaving, the rest took him to a bar in a local hotel for a drink. I knew the Bible's teaching about being an example to others, and its warning not to be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. But I felt as a Christian, it was important that I, like my colleagues, showed my support to my fellow worker. I went and toasted his future success with my soft drink. And it raises the question, who was right, Tommy or me? I would suggest to you that perhaps we were both right. Each of us did what we felt was right under God in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And in the end, each of us will give an account to him for the actions we took. Life's complex. It faces us with choices where it's not always easy to decide what is the right thing to do. But oh, how we love to play the armchair critic, not knowing what it's like to be in another person's shoes. And perhaps the one lesson that we might take from this passage is that we need to be much less judgmental and a lot more compassionate towards people, particularly our fellow believers, as they wrestle with the complexities of life. We need to recognize our own limitations. We don't always know what is the best thing to do in our lives. Never mind the lives of other people. Perhaps we would all do well to pay closer attention to the words of Jesus. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let's turn together to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that judgmental spirit that there is within all of us. And we want to do what is right. We want to obey your word. We want you to be honored, and it grieves us when others ignore that word. But forgive us when we are quick to judge and slow to understand the challenges that others face in life. And give us more of that compassionate heart of Jesus. When faced with the woman in adultery, caught in adultery, could say to those who were accusers, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Help us to reflect you, not simply in the decisions we make, but in our attitudes towards other people. For we ask it in your name. Amen. So we come to our closing hymn. A hymn in a sense that takes up some of the things that we have been thinking about. Thinking about our love for one another, especially in the second verse. We sing together, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand." Let's praise him together.
Oh.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is so freely offered to us, the love of God that is given to us unconditionally, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.